Well, let's open, please, to Acts chapter 18 this morning. While you're turning there, I'll put up our map. We haven't looked at it in a couple of weeks now, and just kind of a review where Paul and his team have covered. And so we see starting out here in that first area I've circled on the map, they started in Syrian Antioch. And they came up, kind of retracing backwards their first journey through Derbe and Lystra and other places until they came over to Troas, then over to Philippi, spent some time there, over to Berea and Thessalonica, and then down to Athens, which is where we had been the last couple Sundays. Now they're going to go approximately 50 miles due west to Corinth. So we're going to read about their time in Corinth. If you want to compare Corinth to maybe a modern day city, maybe it would be like a San Francisco or a Portland, Oregon, both known for their moral corruption, if you will, very immoral cities, the kind of places that maybe you don't want to walk through even with your children. I didn't know that about Portland until some time, not too long ago, but I have a relative who lives in Portland, a brother-in-law, his family, they live in, or just outside, near Portland, Oregon. And it's such a wicked, corrupt, immoral city, similar to a San Francisco. And when they have to go there, for business or something, their kids will even say, "Can we get out of here? Can we go home?" It's that bad. It's just a really wicked city. And then maybe Corinth is something like that. In fact, it was so immoral that, you know how moms are good at making verbs out of almost any word, right? You know, do that again and I'm going to, you know, and they'll use whatever object it is. They can make a verb out of almost anything. Some of the moms are chuckling. They know what I mean. Well, for about 500 years, the name Corinth was also made into a verb amongst the Greek-speaking people. And they would use it this way. They would say, that person is Corinthianizing. They literally made the name of the city into a verb. To Corinthianize meant to engage in immorality. That was that much associated with the city. It was just a wicked city. The city housed, along with the regular assortment of Greek gods and goddesses, all the Greek cities had that, right? But their special one was Aphrodite, who, along with her temple there, was the place. One report I read, they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And in other words, the way you engaged in worship was you would go in and worship by committing fornication with one of those prostitutes. That's how corrupt the city was. In fact, one more tidbit before we even read our text this morning, and that is that the book of Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth. Romans chapter 1. I wonder, as Paul was penning those words in Romans 1, if he was just kind of looking outside his window at all that was going around him when he writes those words about how wicked society had become. Interesting connections that we put together. So anyway, let's read, if you will, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. And what we're going to find out here is this is a time when Paul himself needed some encouragement. Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus, different ways you might want to say that, Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to, again, understand the lessons behind this text that you have for us, what you want us to learn. Help us to understand from this life of Paul, from this account of his life, Lord, help us to understand some life principles that we can likewise benefit from, learn from. Help us to understand that everybody, even the great apostle Paul, struggled and had difficulties and needed encouragement. And we pray that you would help us find encouragement in that, find encouragement in the very things that also encouraged him. We pray that you would strengthen us, help us to keep on going and never to give up. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even as I was praying there, and hopefully you're praying along, you maybe are understanding that that really is kind of the theme here. Paul certainly did struggle with encouragement, and God, or struggle with discouragement, and God gave him that encouragement he needed. I want to show you a picture. This was taken 2 days ago. I received this. A family member, Luke, remember my nephew Lucas? 2 days ago in Manitoba, they had snow. March 24th, snow. May 24th. I've seen snow in May. That's not uncommon, but not that late. And I felt like saying to them, you know, I didn't respond this, but I felt like saying, man, why don't you guys move up north where, you know, get out of that bad southern Manitoba area. No, it's not normally like that, but there they had snow in May 24th. And anyway, a little story goes along with the snow. Why am I showing you that? Well, there was this man out shoveling snow. He was perhaps, you know, an elderly man out doing his snow shoveling in the winter. Two young boys carrying snow shovels walked up his driveway and said to him, "Shovel your walk for $10, mister?" And the man was a little puzzled, and he looked at them and he said, "Can't you see I'm shoveling it myself?" And they said, "Sure. But that's how we get most of our business, because people get really, really frustrated at this halfway through and they want to quit." So anyway, that was a good little business venture of theirs. And that goes along really well, I think, with the Christian life, with our theme here today. We get going, we have some good times, but then we hit hard times and we struggle and we feel like quitting. I think sometimes, perhaps, maybe not intentionally, but maybe subconsciously, we view the apostles like Paul as being like superheroes, like super saints, if you will. And that's just not true. We sometimes maybe think that they didn't have struggles like we do, but that's not true. This passage reminds us that Paul was an ordinary human being, and he did have doubts and fears like we do. He did need help. He did need encouragement. He even was afraid. Did you know that about Paul? And we're going to learn from the passage that he was afraid and he did struggle. And I believe we can find some real help and encouragement. Those of you who are struggling, I trust there will be real help and encouragement for you from this passage today. We're only human. We all struggle with fears and doubts and despair and so on. But God's word has true help for us. So let's look at our outline this morning. Number one, encouragement through fellow servants. God provides encouragement through fellow servants. We can find help and find strength. God has never intended us to live the Christian life all on our own. That's why he designed the church. That's why he has all of those one another commands in the Bible. And one of the surest ways that you can find encouragement is by having good friends, good help through God's people. Again, just a little more about Corinth here and a little bit about our text as we look at these first verses. Let me even put up them on the screen here. So it says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So, all right, Corinth is actually in Paul's day a fairly new city. It had been an old city, but it had been totally destroyed and then rebuilt approximately 100 years before Paul's time. And so there was not a single major building that was more than 100 years old. It was a fairly new city. And in Paul's day, commentators estimate that the population of Corinth was approximately 700,000 people. It was a large city. So just by reference sake, you know, if Edmonton is around a million, I don't know if it's quite at a million, but, you know, or maybe a little more even, I don't know. But Corinth would be a respectable size city then at 700,000. However, most of that was made up of slaves. They really only counted their free citizens, and that was 200,000, but there were approximately 500,000 slaves as well. So it was a very large city. It was 20 times larger than the city of Athens, where Paul was in just previously. And morally, I said it was corrupt, and I already told you about that. But a little bit about the historical study. What's going on here? Verse 2, when it says, he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Well, there is a Roman biographer. He wrote about some of the Roman emperors, and he tells what was going on at this time. And he explains, he gives some detail that I think helps shed some light on what's going on here. Many commentators bring this point out. His name was Suetonius, and Suetonius wrote about Emperor Claudius. And what was going on at the time in Rome is there was riots. And that's his words, of course. We don't really know how bad it was. But there was this rioting going on, and it was due to one name. And the name that Suetonius wrote was Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And commentators believe that was either a misspelling or just a Latin form of Christos, Christ. And what was going on is that the Jews were causing these riots probably because they were fighting against the Christians talking about Christ. And as these Jews, the Jewish Christians, as they were getting saved. And there was rioting going on. And so the emperor said, that's it. All the Jews, get out of Rome. He just expelled them all. And so they had to find another place. Well, that was a way that you see in God's providence, God spread out his people again. And he sent these different believers, different areas, different places, and Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Corinth. And it just so happened, by God's providence, that God arranged for Paul to meet up with them, to kind of team up with them, and they became real friends, real helpers to him in ministry. And it's interesting because it tells us that even in a corrupt city, and I've tried to take a little time to paint a picture of what Corinth was like, and even in a wicked, corrupt city, perhaps the most corrupt city known at the time, there were Christians there. God led Paul to find truly devoted fellow servants with whom he lived and worked. And I believe this was a difficult time for Paul. We'll get to that in a little bit. I can show you very clear proof. This was a lower time, a more difficult time in Paul's ministry. And he writes about it, that he struggled. He was struggling. And what did God do? God provided good friends, godly fellow servants. And there was great encouragement in that. Devoted helpers like this were a true blessing to Paul, and they are to any other believer. They encouraged him. One commentator writes this, that notice the Bible never indicates anything about Paul's ministry to them, only about their ministry to him. I had never noticed that before. Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned several times throughout the New Testament. And furthermore, it was over a period of 16 or so years that their ministry alongside Paul extended until perhaps Paul's death. And they're mentioned in at least three different cities. And in one of those places, they're hosting a church. They're having the church meet in their home. This was a godly couple, a faithful couple. And every time you read about them, it's about their ministry to Paul. I find that interesting. Listen to this one passage that tells about that in Romans 16. Greet Prisca, that's a shortened form of the name Priscilla. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. That just shows you a glimpse of the extent of their service. They risked their lives for Paul. And he doesn't tell us exactly what that was. He doesn't need to. But they risked their lives for him. This was a couple who were truly helping him. Are we that kind of people to others? Are we seeking whom we can encourage? Because I think all of us are sitting here in some way wishing people would encourage us. I think all of us want encouragement. Are we giving encouragement? If we were all giving encouragement, I think we would all be encouraged, right? Mr. Wiersbe writes, Aquila and Priscilla were an important part of Paul's team, and he thanked God for them. They're a good example of how lay ministers can help to further the work of the Lord. In other words, they weren't preachers, but boy, were they ever active and helpful in the work. He goes on to say, every pastor and missionary thanks God for people like Aquila and Priscilla, people with hands, hearts, and homes dedicated to the work of the Lord. Wiersbe also says this. I'll put this one up on the screen here. Everyone agrees that Paul was a great Christian and a great missionary evangelist. But how much would Paul have accomplished alone? That's a good thought, right? How much more can we do when we have people helping us, godly people? Many other believers made it possible for Paul to do what he did, humanly speaking. And then we go on, we'll bring back our text here, we'll add to these verses, verse 3 and following. So he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, there's a little bit of an aside here. We're going to deal with this concept of Paul in his self-support, and then Paul with on mission support. He did both. He went both ways. And it's not to say that one is right and one is wrong. No, both are right. Both are acceptable. So for a time here, Paul was out of money. He was being supported previously, but now he's out of money. He's in a new city. What does he do? He doesn't sit around and do nothing and say, God, please give me money. No, he may have been praying that way, that God would send some support so that he could be full-time preaching the word. But for a time, he has to go back, pick up a trade, the trade that he had from before, and he was making tents. And the important principle here that I think it's a good application to put out there is that Paul got busy and worked. Always being the example, Paul demonstrates what every Christian should do, every person should do, work to support yourself. And it's likely that Paul wasn't super excited about going back to work at tent making. But when he was out of money, he worked. Notice, now just previously, a few weeks ago, we studied Paul when he was with the Thessalonians. And I want to put up, let me just come back to these verses, verses 4 and 5. But let me just show you. Well, let me read them while they're here. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Notice, he was only able to do that one day a week right now. Whereas other times, you know, every day he's out there preaching, but he can't really be as active in preaching right now. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So we'll say a little bit more about what Silas and Timothy did for Paul in a moment. But first of all, I want to point out these passages to the Thessalonians that Paul writes in his letters to them. And you're probably familiar with some of them, but he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 and 11. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Regularly, I'm sure it's the same for you as it is for us, regularly there are people who will come up to me or to our family and ask us for money. Now, question for you. Normally, are these the hardworking, wage-earning people in society? Normally? Is that who asks you for money? No, why not? Well, a simple answer to that is because those ones are out working, earning their money. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Why isn't it? Why isn't it that the people who are the hardworking, industrious, diligent people, they're not the ones asking you for money, are they? No, because they're out there being hardworking, diligent, and industrious, earning their living. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. So who is it that asks for money? The opposite. People who are not working. And I'm not talking about people who are retired or disabled, right? I mean, that's a different category. Obviously, that we're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are able-bodied folks who should be working but just simply choose not to, instead try to help other people. And I'll just share a quick little story. Years ago, I had this foolish idea that, hey, you know what? There was an opening on the town council, and I thought, well, hey, you know, that's a way to, you know, maybe be a testimony, and I'll run for council. Well, I was told, oh, yeah, like those offices, I mean, nobody runs for those, and, you know, you'll probably just be the only one, and it'll just be acclaimed. There won't even be, like, an election. That's how, though, there's so few people. Well, the very year that I decided to go and put my hat in there, my name in the ring there, that very year, there were, like, 13 or 14 people applied. It was the craziest thing. And I think there were 13. And I was one of 13 to fill, like, whatever the spots were. And there were not that many spots. I mean, there only are a total of 7 town councilors. And so I was like, okay. What they decided to do, they'd never done this before that in my experience or since. They said, well, we're going to have, like a forum. Or what do you call that? We're going to have, like, a panel. We're going to get all of the candidates here. They rented a place, and they had all the candidates line up there at a table. And anybody who wanted to from the town could come in and ask questions. It was just going to be like an open questioning time. And I was like, oh, man, this isn't going to go well because they're going to ask me a question, and I'm not going to give a good answer, an answer that they like. Well, that's basically what happened. So I sat at the very end, the far end, thought at least I can hear everyone else what they have to say first. And they went down the line, and one of the questions somebody asked was, what would you be your plan to do to deal with all of the homeless, you know, people asking for money? What would be your plan to deal with that? And I'm listening to all these answers, just kind of like toeing the line, just kind of giving the answer people want to hear. And I said, well, there's a simple solution to it. Stop giving them money. You know what? There were a few people that liked that answer, but oh man, if looks could kill, I would have been dead. There were some people in there that did not like that answer. And somebody from the press was there. I mean, not whatever the press, you know, the local paper. I wrote about it in the paper and actually wrote my name that I said this. And, you know, I didn't expect that. And I did get a call. I only got one phone call. Somebody looked up my name. My number wasn't there, thankfully. Somebody looked up my name, looked up my number, called me and said, I just want to thank you for what you said. It was right on. And he was very, commending. So I was like, well, praise the Lord, there's one person, you know, of all those who read the paper, whatever 10 of you there are, I don't know. I don't know who reads it. But you know what? If nobody gave them money, they would not keep on doing that. Maybe they would get the hint and go work, which is what they should be doing. I'm not opposed to helping people. I know a man who's gone out of his way to try to help those people because he's able to do that as a business owner. He would say, listen, I'm going to help you. You can come work with me and I'll pay you. And I know a guy who's done that a number of times. I think that's a far better way to help somebody than just handing him money. Cause they'll say this to me, could you give me some money for coffee? And I'm like, you know what? You don't smell like you're a coffee drinker. I don't think it's coffee that you're drinking. I've never had somebody come up asking me for money whose breath smelled like coffee. And I just don't appreciate, giving them money to go and drink it away with booze. That's not helping the problem. So anyway, Paul is very clear that we should be working to support ourselves. Now, there are times when it was fine for him to be on mission on support. That is totally acceptable. But that's an arrangement that's made for the Lord's work. No problem. Here's what he said to the Corinthians in a letter he wrote them. Remember, he's in Corinth right now. This is what he's able to say many years later when he writes to them. He says, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. This is what happened when when Timothy and Silas arrived. Paul was now able to stop with the tent making and go back to devoting himself entirely to preaching God's word. How was he able to do that? Well, because Silas and Timothy brought this financial aid from other places and gave it to him so he could do that. We see this also in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." And so you have the Macedonians, people in Philippi and so forth, were giving financially to help Paul out. And so we praise God for people who will give faithfully to support God's work. But we find encouragement like this. It's through fellow servants. And in this case, it's through a lot of people who are giving this encouragement to Paul. Here he is at a difficult time, and we're going to get to that, how we know it was so difficult. He's at a very difficult time in his life. And he's got encouragement through good people like Aquila and Priscilla, through Silas and Timothy, and through the support of other churches that are giving to him, encouraging him to keep on going, Paul. Don't stop. Don't give up. What you're doing is a good thing, even if it is difficult. And we all need encouragement like that. Now, the second one is one that we're not going to like. Mr. Wiersbe points this out in his commentary, though, that there was encouragement through opposition. And I know at first we want to do a double take and say, like, isn't that the opposite? Aren't those things opposite? Encouragement, opposition. Those are opposites. But there is a right perspective to have where we can see that is an encouraging thing. Encouragement, even in opposition. Let me put these verses up. Verses 6 through 8. "But when they resisted and blblasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them," these are the Jews, "your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he said that in other places he went to, but he would always first go to the Jews. Verse 7, "then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus." We're just going to go with Titus, just a variant spelling. Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. That doesn't mean he was a believer, but he was like many other Gentiles we've seen before, who feared God. He feared the one true God, but he was not a Christian yet. But his house was next to the synagogue. This was a strategic place for Paul to be able to minister from, so he could still have some ministry perhaps with the Jews. And what happened is, again, this is encouragement. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So yes, there was opposition. But opposition, viewed correctly, can still encourage us. Why do we say that? Well, Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "Satan never kicks a dead horse." For the kids who don't get the meaning of that, it's like, okay, when something is dead, you don't have to keep on beating it. It's dead. Leave it alone. The point being, hey, if something is actually alive and moving forward and accomplishing something, that's the ministry Satan is going to attack. And there can be encouragement when viewed correctly. Even opposition is a sign, hey, I'm doing something right. Provided you are, I'm talking about opposition in the Lord's work, okay? Opposition in the Lord's work. That's a sign you're probably doing something right. It's our perspective that hinders our right attitude. The word encouragement itself means edification or building up. And the fact is, opposition can strengthen us. I'm going to give you an example. Maybe you can relate somewhat to what I'm about to say. Sometimes we get answers to our questions that we know it's the right answer, but it maybe isn't the answer we wanted. So I'm going to tell you just a little story that illustrates this. After I finished my 4 years of university, I was about to enter seminary. And I had a prospect ahead of me of 5 years of seminary. And I knew it was going to get a lot harder. But I wanted to do it. And what we had to do is every semester before we started our courses for the semester, we had to figure out our plan and then have our advisor approve it. And the advisor were different members of the teaching faculty. And so I went to my advisor with my plan, and I showed him my plan. And I said, do you think I'll be able to do that? I mean, that looks like a very full load, right? You know, I'm trying to, and I kind of wanted him, you know, the answer I wanted to hear was, yeah, you should change that around and make it easier. That's what I was hoping I would hear. But I knew I needed to get these classes in, and he didn't say that. You know what he said? He goes, well, you've already got those last 4 years under your belt, so you can do that. And even though, you know, that's what I needed to hear, it's not the answer that I really wanted to hear. I wanted to be told, oh yeah, take it easier. But in that, in doing so, and this is in life, and I say, I think all of you can relate to that. If you ever, for those of you who are right now involved in a profession, many of you here today are involved in some sort of a professional trade. You have a job. You are good at what you do. Just think back a number of years. Think back to those early years before you learned those skills you have now. There were things you were given to do that looked very daunting. Like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Stripping down an entire engine or whatever it is you guys do. Like, think back to some of the first times you had to do those big jobs. And you think, wow, now you can do that. But early on, if you were just told to go and do that, and your trainer, your boss, whoever's instructing you tells you to do that, knowing that the way to learn is you just have to do it. And you didn't maybe want to hear that. You probably wanted to hear, yeah, I'll send somebody to help you do it the whole way through. And you didn't always get that option. Sometimes it was, no, you're going to do it, and you're going to struggle. But in the struggle, you will learn more than if I just came along and did it for you. Isn't that true? Isn't that true in all of life? Opposition itself is an encouragement as we grow through it. And so even the very fact that we face some opposition ought to encourage us. This is Jesus growing us. This is Jesus strengthening us. And I dare not quit now. One man would say to his students in a Bible college, it's always too early to quit. In the Christian life, it's always too early to quit. And you just go another day, trusting God for today. This morning in our Sunday school class, we talked about some of these principles. Elijah had to sit there and wait by the brook Cherith every morning and every evening for the ravens to feed him. And he just had to wait on God one day at a time. He had to wait for food, and he had to wait for food. And he never got a store, and he never got it built up where he just had a surplus. Every day he's waiting on the Lord. Every day we need to just trust God. And then Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will what? Tomorrow will take care of itself. Trust God today. Yes, there's opposition, but God will get you through today. And you don't need to worry about tomorrow. Trust God today to help you through today's opposition. And you will be a little bit stronger for tomorrow. And you'll be a little bit stronger for the tomorrow after that. And the tomorrow after that. We are so worried about years down the road. By the time we get to that point, God will have prepared us for that point, which is what my advisor was trying to tell me, right? You'll be ready for those things that come when you're there. You don't need to worry about that now. It's not our natural response to welcome opposition, but we need to learn to view it differently. Jesus, in fact, said to Peter, Peter himself was struggling with things, and listen to what Jesus said. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Jesus himself prayed for Peter. I believe he prays for us, interceding for us. He's praying for us. That's encouragement. He's strengthening us. If there was no opposition in our life, we would not grow. And I trust that we can even find encouragement through opposition if you would choose to look at it differently. Try to look at it from God's perspective. The ultimate opposition anyone ever faced was Jesus Christ being rejected by his own people, being crucified, and then being even facing the Father's rejection temporarily while he bore the guilt of our sin. That was the greatest opposition Jesus ever had to go through. And yet, it was all planned for our good. Wow. Then what good might come out of the opposition that God is giving you? Let's view it differently. Let's view it as God growing us. And don't quit. Third and finally, encouragement through God's promises. Do you know that Paul was afraid? I mentioned it earlier. How do we know Paul was afraid? Well, let's read the last few verses here. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." Well, that's a clue right there. You don't usually say those words to somebody who's not afraid. God knows who's afraid and who's not. God knows Paul was afraid. That's why God said to Paul, "Don't be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Wow. Paul was afraid. We know he was afraid for another reason, and that's because he said he was afraid, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes to the Corinthians later on. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Verse 3, notice this. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It actually sounds to me, as I read those words now and think about it and put it together, again, putting this passage together with the passage in Acts, wow. Paul was more than a little bit afraid. It says he was there with much trembling. And I think it was just everything altogether. I think it was the threat of more persecution. He didn't know what was going to happen. He'd been persecuted enough already. I think it was the fear of just living in such a wicked city and the temptation he might have to face and the dealings of those wicked people. The fear maybe of going there. He started off by himself. Silas and Timothy only came later. Maybe there was a lot of fear. Several reasons for his fear, and we don't need to know. The point is, he was afraid. And God gives Paul assurances that are just as valid for us today. You know, someone put it this way. Courage isn't necessarily the absence of fear. Rather, it's overcoming fear by the grace of God. Courage doesn't mean a person has no fear, but that he overcomes the fear. And God promised with Paul, God promised his presence. It's very similar to the same promises that God made to people like Moses or Joshua. "I will be with you." I love this passage, Isaiah 41:10. And this might be one you might want to memorize. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do we have any reason to fear with a promise like that? How about Hebrews 13:5? "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." That promise is for you and me. It's for all of us as believers. Not just Paul. Jesus said in the Great Commission, after he sent them out, "Go, make disciples, teaching them all." He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God promises his presence. And you know what? Paul stayed there for 18 months, leading many people to Christ, planting a church in the midst of a wicked city. God's promises meant something to Paul. And he claimed those and he acted on them. And we can do the same. It's not a matter of getting rid of your fear so much as it is overcoming that fear, trusting God. God promised Paul protection. You know, someone said, you're invincible until God calls you home. God promised him protection. I know I've often been afraid to share the gospel. And I will admit it, that I've been, sometimes it is just plain fear. I heard someone say, anybody who isn't willing to admit that is simply a person who doesn't share the gospel. Because if you've tried sharing the gospel, you'll realize the fact that, yeah, sometimes that's a fearful thing. But you're never going to experience God's help in this area. You're never going to get any better in this area if you don't do it. You're probably not going to lead anybody to the Lord if you don't share the gospel. Very few people will run up to you, grab you by the jacket sleeve or the arm and say, I need to get saved. Please tell me how. Very few times that happens. It's going to be us talking to them. I don't like people laughing at me. We don't like people thinking bad of me. We don't want people mocking us. We're the same that way. But I find it highly encouraging to learn that Paul also struggled with fear. But he overcame it by God's grace. God is always with us, and he'll take care of us. We don't let fear hinder obedience. I do want to point out this one phrase before we conclude this morning when he says, I have many people in this city. That's not referring to the believers he already had there. Most commentators would agree that that's referring to the fact that he's got many people that he intends to save. Folks, what people are there around us that God is planning to save through you? We need to take encouragement through these promises and get out there and start sharing the gospel. God has many people to save, but he does it through people like you and me. We need to get out there and share it. How many of you have read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Show of hands. All right, quite a lot of you. It's been a long time for me. I actually want to go back and reread it. But I figured there would be an appropriate illustration, perhaps, from that book. And sure enough, I was able to locate one. When Christian arrives at a place called Difficulty Hill, it's a steep upward slope. And he arrives there. At the time, he had two companions with him. And they see that there are paths, one path going out each way around, and a perhaps easier looking path going around the side of the hill. And the middle one goes straight up the steep slope. And Christian argues the right path is the one leading straight ahead up Difficulty Hill. But his friends don't like the idea of all that effort, and so the two companions each take one of the easy paths. And in both cases, they both end up getting lost and perish. Christian goes up this mountain, and it is sometimes so steep in places that he's forced to inch forward on his hands and knees, which I think is the idea there that we move slowly, and it's through prayer. We're on our knees in prayer a lot, do Difficulty Hill. And he finally makes it to the top. And when he gets to the top, there are two people that are coming toward him. And their names are Timorous and Mistrust. Timorous means like nervous, right? Like timid, basically. And they're coming back. And he sees them and they talk. And these two say, we've been up ahead and there are lions up there. So we're giving up and we're returning home. But Christian proceeds on. And if you know the story, who's the one that makes it to heaven? Well, it's Christian, the one that proceeds on. That's life. Okay, that is an allegory. The whole story is an allegory of the Christian life. And it's a picture of the Christian life. And sometimes the way is very hard. And it's not, we're not watering that down. The Bible never waters it down. Jesus didn't say, you know, take up your bouquet of flowers and follow me. You know, let's go skipping through the park together. That's not what he said. Take up your cross and follow me. The way is hard. And we progress very slowly at times. Very slowly. On our knees maybe. but it happens. When I was younger, I don't hear so many missionary candidates anymore. We don't get a lot of them here for some reason. I don't know, you know, too far north, I guess. But when I was younger, I used to hear a lot of missionary candidates. A lot of missionaries would give their updates. Maybe they were just on furlough or whatever. Different churches we were in, there would be missionaries regularly. It seemed like about every second or third week, there'd be a visiting missionary. So for the evening service, you'd hear a missionary. And one of the things I would hear a lot is you'd have a missionary candidate come in and they would say, so-and-so, it's a very hard place. It's a very, very cold place to the gospel. And then, oh, okay, that's interesting. That's a very hard, you know, hard place to the gospel. Then another one would come by and they would say where they're going to a totally different area. It's a very hard place to minister. People are very closed to the gospel. Then I'd hear another one come by. This is a very hard place. It's very closed to the gospel. You know, it's kind of like when you go somewhere, people will tell you, drivers here are the worst than anywhere else. I've heard that in so many places. What do I conclude? They're bad everywhere. What do I conclude from hearing these different missionaries give their reports? You know what I conclude? It's hard all over the world. But I don't think anywhere was harder than Corinth. I don't think there was a worse place. I think it's hard everywhere. Some places might be slightly harder than others. But I don't think there's an easy place to serve God. Warren Wiersbe said, this is not a direct quote, but in his commentary on this passage, he said, there is no easy place. And if you have found an easy place to serve the Lord, it's probably not the right place. There's just not an easy place. Paul had genuine, real struggles. He was discouraged. He was afraid. You know what? God gave him the courage that he needed, the encouragement that he needed. And God gives us the same things. Just quickly to review them again, I can put them up on the screen if that's easier for some of you. But encouragement through fellow servants. And it's not so much that I'm going to say, go out and look for that person. Great if you find somebody who can be a true godly friend to you, great. But I'm going to say it this way, go be one. Be an encourager to somebody. Be that fellow servant who encourages, uplifts a brother or sister. Make a phone call. Go visit. Be an encourager. Encouragement through opposition. View your opposition differently. Just try to look at it differently, that God is strengthening you and you will be stronger for this. And tomorrow, God will help you for tomorrow. Don't worry about that right now. Just go through today trusting God. And encouragement through God's promises. Trust them. Trust them. Read them. You got to know them if you're going to trust them. Find out what they are. Read the Bible and go back to them daily. Eyes closed, please. Heads bowed. Let's just have a time of silence here. Just a little bit of meditation and reflection. And would you just take some time to pray? Ask God to help you. Whether it's helping you to be more of an encourager to others, or whether it's asking God to help you to view things differently, to view opposition differently, helping you to learn His promises better. Would you take some time to do that, and then I'll close this all in prayer. Lord, you know our hearts and you know our struggles, you know our fears, and you know that we all have them. Discouragements of some sort, doubts, maybe despair, maybe pretty serious for some people more than others. And we pray that you would help each and every one of us. Help us to find real encouragement and help from your word. We study the life of Paul as we continue studying, getting to know you ultimately better through the life of Paul. Help us to trust you. Help us to know that you will give us what we need, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will strengthen us for the day's trials. But also help us to be an encouragement to other people. Help us to be able to find somebody to assist, to minister to speak words of scripture to, words of help, words of hope. Lord, we pray that you would help us all as we do this, as we follow this pattern, as we follow what we learned here this morning. We pray that our church would be strengthened, that we would be better equipped, that we would be shining more brightly in this dark world, that we would be leading people to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.